They'll be the real deal here. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. And Lord, for the privilege that it is to read your word. God, we pray that you'd be here with us as we do. Lord, that you'd speak to us through it. I pray that you'd give me the words to say. Lord God, that your spirit would be here among us and would open up our hearts and ears to hear what it is that you would teach us. In your name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to be talking about fear, and specifically a very specific kind of fear. But in preparation for today's sermon, I jotted down a list of things that I'm afraid of. I thought I'd share them with you this morning. So if you're ever trying to play a prank on me, this would be the way to do it. But maybe some of you can relate to these things. My first and greatest fear is of burglars. Ever since I was like a child, I would lay in bed at night and be convinced that someone was going to break into my house and steal all of our stuff and in the process murder me. That is my greatest fear, even to this day. It's irrational. I really don't have anything worth stealing. And that's what I tell myself when I lay in bed at night. My second fear is snakes. I don't trust them. They're very slimy, and I'm always really skittish around them. And I try to avoid them at all costs. My third fear, I never used to be afraid of spiders until very recently. But honestly, I'm afraid that I'll be minding my own business and a spider will either drop down onto me and I won't know it, and then they'll bite me and my arm will get infected and fall off or something. I'm terrified of spiders. Also, deep water. I'm really afraid of deep water. And I think it's because my parents, when I was a kid, rented this movie, Open Water. It's not a very good movie, and it's all about these people that get stranded in the middle of the ocean. So the whole movie is just these two people out in the ocean. They're not on a boat or anything. They're just in the ocean, and that to me, they get eaten by sharks eventually. I think that's how it ends. Spoiler alert. But that was a terrifying movie. And so, shortly thereafter, my parents actually got a boat. My grandfather gave us a sailboat. And I did not enjoy going out on it because I was afraid that we were going to die. And the boat always broke. Every time we took it out, there was something significant that broke on it. So not didn't inspire a lot of confidence. And my last fear that I wrote here is heights. And I don't really know. I'm not afraid of falling. I'm just afraid of being up high. So it's this sort of vague fear. When I was in college, I actually didn't know that I was afraid of heights until I was in college. They had us do this ropes course. It was a leadership training thing, and they had us go on this ropes course, and they had you climb a telephone pole and then jump off. And you were you had all the mountain rock climbing equipment and stuff. You were completely safe. You were in a harness. But I was oh, this is no big deal. So I started climbing, and I got to the top, and I couldn't will my hands to let go. I couldn't do it. And everyone is down at the bottom, waiting for me. And I was up there for a good 20 minutes. I just couldn't. I had to climb down eventually because I couldn't just let go. It was awful. Anyway, something I've come to learn is that what we fear, we respect, or we're very careful around this. So I'm very careful around snakes. I'm very careful around heights. What you fear, you will respect. Today we're going to be talking about what it means to fear God. So it's a very different kind of fear, but some of the same things apply. This topic kind of arose out of some conversations I've been having recently. One in a book study with John D. Cabellos and Sean Frederick. We've been reading this book by Donald Miller, and the topic of what it means to fear God came up, and we discussed that a little bit. And also one of the small groups I'm a part of, we've been talking about that. And it's just been very interesting to me about what does it really mean to fear God, because I think there's some confusion in our day and age in what that means. What does the fear of the Lord mean? And there's kind of one of two categories that we fall into. Either we believe that to fear God means to be petrified of this angry, kind of bitter Zeus-type character who was going to throw a lightning bolt at you if you do something wrong. And so, that is kind of the fear of the Lord that a lot of us maybe heard preached growing up, that God is this angry person sitting up in heaven just waiting to destroy mankind. And then kind of the other thing is to believe that now that we have Jesus, now that Jesus died on the cross for us to save us from our sins, to make us right before God, that we don't really need to fear God at all anymore. And so we kind of fall into this temptation of thinking that God is this just very benevolent, like grandfather type character that we don't need to fear at all, that we don't need to respect at all. And God kind of becomes just this jovial character. And we have no need to come before him with reverence. And so, you know, those are the two things that I've seen in my own life play out. And I'm not really happy with either one of them. And I don't think either one of them is biblical. And so this sermon has kind of come out of some research and thinking on my own. I found that kind of the key to understanding what it means to fear God lies in understanding his holiness. And so just kind of listen for that word as we talk this morning. We're going to be learning this morning about God's holiness and how it relates to fear. The first passage we're going to turn to is found in Exodus chapter 19. This isn't our main text for this morning, but it will kind of set up our conversation. You may be familiar with this story. It's the part in Scripture where the Israelites have been set free from Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. You probably have, if anyone has ever heard or seen the movie Prince of Egypt, you know, the children of Israel are set free from the land of Egypt where they're slaves. God brings them through the Red Sea. And they're out in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And Moses is leading them. So this is following the movie, The Prince of Egypt. It's following everything in Exodus. And so they're stuck out in the wilderness. They're being led by God. And God says to Moses that he is going to bring them to the mountain called Sinai, Mount Sinai. And there he's going to talk with his people. He's going to give them what they call a covenant, which is this, he's going to set up this relationship between the people of Israel and himself. And kind of the conditions of the relationship are, if you obey me, you will be my treasured and chosen people. And so in this part, this is where he gives them the Ten Commandments and the religious law. But in preparation, he tells Moses to get the people ready for his coming. He's going to descend on the mountain, and he's going to be there with his people. And he says, but you need to prepare yourselves. So they were to take 2 days of consecration. They were supposed to go through all these ritual washings, and they were supposed to be sexually pure. And they were not supposed to go near the mountain. In fact, God says, if anyone touches the mountain, he should be put to death, because God is so holy and perfect, he cannot be around sin. We're going to pick up in Exodus 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. So imagine there are millions of people, the entire nation of Israel, gathered in the wilderness, surrounding this mountain that God says that he's going to meet them at. And all of a sudden, there's this huge storm that breaks out. There's lightning and thunder, and kind of out of nowhere, there's this loud trumpet blast, and the people are trembling with fear. It has to be pretty significant to get millions of people all at the same time to be trembling with fear. So Moses leads them out to meet God, and they take their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And so we see this scene of God descending in cloud and fire and smoke and lightning and trumpet blasts on this mountain. And it's loud, and there's earthquakes, and it is terrifying. And the people of Israel are confronted with God's power and God's holiness. They're told, Listen, you have to prepare yourself for God's coming. Listen, do not go near the foot of the mountain, because if you touch it, you have to be stoned to death. God cannot be around any human impurity. God is pure. God is holy. God is other than us, and we cannot approach him. It's terrifying. I don't know if you've ever been in a terrifying storm. The worst storm I've ever been in was actually here in this area. I'm originally from Philadelphia, but it was my sophomore year of college. It was around this time of year, and youth group had just started up, and I was volunteering, helping out Ron Sipek, who was the former youth pastor here. And it was a beautiful day, so my friends and I who were volunteering at youth group, we came to help out. I don't think I brought any shoes, because it was such a beautiful day. I was like, oh, I'll just go barefoot, because in college, I don't know, I was just very carefree about that kind of thing. That's an important detail, though. So we go through youth group. It's beautiful. Youth group ends, and we get out, and it's like the clouds are starting to get really dark, and it's like this very eerie, kind of gloomy thing is starting to happen in the sky. We had to drive a student home who lived in Wampum. So we go through Beaver Falls, and as we're going down 65, the clouds are getting darker and darker, and the wind is starting to kick up to the point when we get to Beaver Falls, it is just blowing to beat the band. There was a sign that got ripped off while we're driving down Main Street in Beaver Falls off of this store. And I'm like wondering if our car is going to get picked up and spun around. So we get out to Wampum, and there's a downed tree in the middle of the road. This huge tree just fell over. And I don't have any shoes. So me and my friend get out, and we're trying to move this tree in the middle of this like hurricane. It was awful. It was terrifying. It was one of the scariest experiences of my life. And I can only imagine that experience pales in comparison to what the Israelites experienced that day in the presence of God. So this passage is one I always think about when I think about the fear of God, this idea that God is descends from heaven onto earth and is surrounded by thunder and lightning and earthquakes. That God is this terrifying presence. And that was what the children of Israel experienced. They experienced terror in the presence of the Lord. But I don't understand how this applies to us today, because today in our context, we're not living in the Old Testament, we're living in the New Testament. And so how do you and I as believers, as Christians, how do we understand what it means to fear God? Clearly God does not relate to us this way. When we come to church, God doesn't descend on our church building with thunder and lightning and earthquakes. Rather, we come to church and we hear about how Jesus Christ paid for our sins, how God is loving, how God cares for us, how God welcomes us into his presence. And so for some commentary, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. If you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles there with me. This is our main text for this morning. And when we read in the New Testament, we kind of see this different picture of God, and it almost seems like there's two different gods, one of the Old Testament and one of the New. But when we read Scripture, it says God is unchanging. God never changes. And so how do we reconcile these two different pictures of God? Hebrews 12 talks about that. The book of Hebrews was a letter written to encourage a group of Jewish Christians in their faith. And throughout the letter, the author compares and contrasts the Old Testament with the New. And he's always pointing to Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of God's work that we see in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. If you're there, follow along. The author references Exodus 19, which we just read. And he says to his audience, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" And so here he's talking about that passage we just read in Exodus. He's talking about this occasion in the Old Testament where God meets with his people and gives them the covenant, where he gives them the Ten Commandments. And the picture is one of darkness. It's ominous. It's frightening. And the relationship between God and the people of Israel is one of a judge to a lawbreaker. We see it's unapproachable. He's impersonal. God's voice is disembodied. There's no personage associated with it. It's just a voice speaking to the people. And we see that the penalty for sin, the penalty for coming close to God, is death. And so the people of Israel stand in terror because of their outstanding debt to this God who is their judge. And so the author of Hebrews is talking about this time in Exodus where God's holiness condemns the sin of his people. They stand as lawbreakers condemned before a judge. And he talks about how Moses, the leader of the people of Israel, is kind of the mediator. So he goes up and he talks to God. But he's imperfect. He can't reconcile the relationship, the broken relationship between the people of Israel and between God. He can't make any kind of sacrifice on their behalf. He's just kind of the messenger. Because he's guilty of the same things that the people of Israel are guilty of. In the book of Hebrews, we see that the author says to his readers, this is not the relationship that Christians have with God. Verse 18, you have not come to this picture that we see in Exodus. Verse 22, but, or rather, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's just pause there for a minute. So he's kind of painting two different pictures. There's one of Mount Sinai where people are gathered in terror at God. And he says, this is not the relationship that we have. Rather, and he describes another mountain, Mount Zion, which in Old Testament is this picture of God's dwelling, where God himself lives. It's a metaphor for God's home. And he says, rather, you've been welcomed into God's home. And the picture that he describes there is one of joy. It's one of festivities. It's one of intimacy. And so we see here innumerable angels in festal gathering. All of this, the citizens of heaven are rejoicing. And the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That is, the firstborn is people whom Jesus has purchased a right relationship with God for. So if we say that Jesus is God's son, Jesus is the son of God, Jesus is the firstborn, that's the language that we often see referring to him in the New Testament. Jesus is God himself, God's son, and he has welcomed us into the inheritance of the firstborn. So the relationship that Jesus has with God, these people also have with God. They're enrolled in heaven. The relationship that we see painted in this text is one of a judge to an acquitted defendant, one of a judge to someone who has been declared not guilty. We see that these people have been made perfect. So it talks about the spirits of the righteous made perfect. These people that are gathered in heaven and they're sitting next to God, they're in God's presence, and he sees them as perfect. Contrasted with the fact that in Exodus, people couldn't even come close to God's presence. So we see that God is approachable. But he's still called the judge of all. So there's this reverential fear that we still see in this text. And who is the mediator here? In contrast to Moses, we see that the mediator is Jesus. And we know that Jesus, as God's son, is perfect. That he is able to present himself in payment for the broken relationship between man and God. Verse 24, this is really interesting. Jesus, who's the mediator of the new covenant, his sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When we read the story of Cain and Abel, I don't know how many of you are familiar with that story, but some of the first people, Adam and Eve's sons, Cain kills Abel. And God says to Abel, he says, your brother's blood cries out to me. It's this idea that Abel's blood cries out for vengeance, for justice. But contrasted to that, Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness because the justice had already been satisfied. So Jesus' blood, rather than speaking a cry for vengeance, cries out, God, forgive these people whose payment I have made. So the Christian's relationship that we see painted here is not one of terror before God, because their debt has been paid. And the beautiful thing, this text that we see here in verse 22 through 24, we see that this is kind of present. It's happening currently. We are allowed into the presence of God now. We are surrounded by God's people now. We enjoy this relationship with God now. But it's also a heavenly future reality. So we enjoy it in part now, but in the future we will enjoy it in fullness. And so it's this present and also promised reality. In verse 25, he continues. And this is where he talks about the coming fulfillment of God's holiness. So the first section he talks about Israel's experience with God's holiness. In the second section, he talks about our experience with God's holiness today. And in this third section, he talks about the coming fulfillment of God's holiness. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him, pointing back to the Israelites in Exodus, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So he's pointing back to the Exodus 19 passage, and he says, if the people back then who heard God's voice and who heard and saw the holiness of God revealed before them, if they could not escape this mighty God, this holy God, how much less will we, when God extends to us grace and forgiveness and welcomes us into his presence, if we refuse that offer, we still meet with the same holiness that we saw back in the Old Testament. We still meet with the same God. And so we have this picture of the fact that this God that we serve is always holy. He is always sitting as judge. Sin is always offensive to him. And we as sinners, we as people who do wrong, stand to receive his wrath. But he provides a way out. He provides forgiveness. He provides grace by saying, you know what? I will take on the punishment. I will send my son Jesus to take on the punishment for your sin. And I can offer to you grace and forgiveness. But if we refuse that offer, then the wrath of God still stands. He is still holy. He is still judge. And as judge, he either offers a pardon or a punishment. And we can choose which we decide to take. If we take the pardon, if we take forgiveness, we are welcomed into the presence of God. And his holiness is credited to us. He sees us as holy at that point. And we can stand in his presence because we no longer have an outstanding debt to him. And we are welcomed into the joy of heaven. But if we refuse that offer, we still stand condemned. And so that's what he's talking about here. Do not refuse this offer, because a coming judgment will occur. And so he talks about kind of the end of all things when God will shake the earth. It's sort of this metaphor he takes from Exodus 19, where we see the earth shaking. And it's this idea, this picture of the fact that God is going to purify all things. And only what is left, or only what is done in his name, only what is part of his kingdom will remain. This judgment is coming, so we ought to make our decision. Those who have accepted the grace of Jesus belong to the kingdom of God, and so their place is secure. And so the author cries out of the pages to us as readers, if you have not accepted this offer of forgiveness from God, then do so, because there's a judgment that's coming. It's a free gift. There's no strings attached. There's nothing you have to do except say yes. And by doing that, you're spared the judgment of this holy and righteous God. He continues in verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Speaking to those who have accepted this pardon offered by Jesus, he says, if you've accepted that, be grateful for that. You can escape this coming judgment. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So what is our response to God's holiness? It's gratitude for this right relationship that Jesus makes possible. And so our response to God's holiness, first of all, is gratitude. God, thank you for the fact that you are holy and that I have been spared the wrath of your holiness and rather been brought into it. And this gratitude manifests itself in acceptable worship, in reverence and awe. So we see that God is still holy. His character doesn't change from the Old Testament to the New. God is still the same God. The difference is our relationship to his holiness because of the work of Christ. We have the opportunity to be welcomed into his holiness rather than to stand in terror before him. And I think this is really important to say. Receiving the grace of God, receiving the mercy and the forgiveness that's offered to us from Christ, it doesn't allow us to see him as a weak pushover, as kind of that benevolent, grandfatherly figure that we talked about earlier. God offering grace to us as sinners doesn't mean that he's enabling us. We must remember what we've been spared from, and thus we approach the judge with confidence because we've been forgiven, but also with this reverential fear because we know that he is holy. Fear keeps us in our place. And what I mean by that is the fear of God reminds us who it is that we're serving, who it is that we worship. We don't worship this God that we sort of made in our own image. I think a lot of times Christians fall into this trap where we think, okay, we've been spared from God's wrath, and so God must be just completely loving all the time. And so I don't really owe him anything. I don't really need to see him as someone deserving of my respect. God is just this doddering, old, benevolent figure that just lets anything I want to do go. And we see it kind of as fire insurance. You know, a relationship with God keeps me from going to hell, but beyond that, I can really do whatever I want. And so coming to church on Sundays is not about coming into the presence of a holy God to worship him. Coming to church is just something we do because, I don't know, that's just part of the deal. But no, when you come to church on Sunday, you are entering in a special way into the very presence of God. And these songs that we sing and these prayers that we pray are offered to a real God. Amen. To a God who is powerful, who is holy, who is mighty. And he's not just this figure up in heaven that we kind of imagine and make whatever we want him to be. And we see that in Exodus 19, that God is real. And so I like to think of it kind of as the fear that we have for our fathers. And when I mean that, I know not everyone has a good father. And so that can be very confusing. When I talk about the fear that we have for a father, I mean a father who is loving and good, but also just. So my dad was a great father. He always taught me what was wrong and what was right. And I knew that I could count on him to love me, but I knew that if I did something wrong, there would be consequences. So I remember one time, I embarrassed my mom in public. And the situation isn't really necessary to tell here. But I did something that was embarrassing to my mom. And she was so mad, she couldn't even punish me. Like, I think she was afraid that she would punish me out of, like, anger. So we get home. She just kind of sat silent in the car for a while. We get home, and before I get out of the car, she says, "Wait till your father gets home." And I knew that, like, my dad loves me. He's always really gentle and loving, and I knew I could go to my dad with anything. But I knew, "Wait until your father gets home," meant there was going to be punishment that I had to face. And so my dad came up. I think he had a stern talking to me. I think that was about it. So that was good. But even that, like, because my relationship with my father was a good one, I knew that he loved me. I knew that he cared about me. His disappointment in me when I did wrong was still fearful to me. And so that's kind of the way I think about God. When I understand what it means to fear God, it means God is someone that loves us. God is someone that cares about us. But God is someone that also cares about what is right and what is good. And he disciplines those he loves. And so if you as a Christian fear God, we ought not to forget who it is that we worship. We ought not to forget this Father that we come into his presence and what that means. The author concludes with this: our God is a consuming fire. So even though we have been spared from his wrath, even though that we are forgiven of our sins, God is still holy. God is still just. And let me just say this, just kind of in closing. I think a lot of people, it's really tough to understand what it means to fear God. And it's really tough to be comfortable with that. Why would you follow someone that you're afraid of? Even if it's this reverential respect. And the way I kind of think about it is, why would I want to follow a God that didn't require any fear? Why would I want to follow this deity that's supposedly greater than I am, that supposedly created everything, if he wasn't bigger than me? If he was just a God that I came up with, or a God that, you know, we as Christians just sort of fabricated, he wouldn't be worthy of anything. He wouldn't be worthy of our respect. He would just be a figment of our imaginations kind of put together. But rather, the God we see in the Bible is so different, so other than us, that he is worthy of our fear. He's bigger than us. And so he's worth following. He's worth putting our entire lives at the feet of. But because he's great, he's not this God that I've made in my own image and just made into what I want him to be. He's real. And so the fear of God reminds me that this God that I'm following is real. So in conclusion, this God that we serve is holy. He's a judge, and he is worthy of our fear. The author of Hebrews reminds us, if you have not accepted the mediation that Jesus offers, then you are subject to God's wrath. And your encounter with God's holiness will be terrifying, like the one that we see in Exodus 19. But if you have accepted the mediation of Jesus that is offered to all of us as a free gift, then you are at peace with this holy judge, and he welcomes you into his presence. And we come before him with gratitude and reverential fear. Would you pray with me? Dear God, we thank you for your holiness. Lord, we thank you for your greatness. And God, we are in awe of these things. Lord, we worship you. You are worthy of our worship because you are not someone that is easy to understand. You are not someone that is comfortable to be around, Lord. God, you are the creator of all things. You are the judge of all things. And so we come before you humbly, reverently, God, with gratitude for the fact that you offer us salvation, forgiveness, grace as a gift purchased by your Son. We are so grateful for these things. God, we ask that you would accept our worship that we offer now to you. In your name we pray. Amen.